Our reading tonight is from the first book of Kings, chapter 5. Heading in my Bible is Preparations for the Building of the Temple, commencing at verse 1. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he couldn't build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me peace on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So, give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I've received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and pine logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. And may God add his blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it.
If you do have a Bible, please reopen it to 1 Kings chapter 5. I guess World Cup fever is probably on its way out now. Maybe not in France for a day or so. And Jules Rimet is still gleaming after all those years of hurt. And that trophy serves as a great reminder, doesn't it, of our greatness and also our failure. Glory days in the past. Failure more recently. Well, we see something similar in our passage tonight. It's really helpful for us to remember when looking at the book of Kings that Kings was written primarily for people in exile, and we are looking over their shoulders, so to speak. So this book is given to challenge them, encourage them, instruct them, and as we look over their shoulder, we can learn how God deals with his people and what he expects from them. What we learn, or at least how we apply it, however, will be slightly different from how they would apply it. And tonight we're going to have two very simple points, but don't think you're getting away with a two-point sermon, because each of those points has two sub-points, so it's a four-point sermon if you like. And the first main point is a reminder of something lost. Point two, main point, a pointer to something better to come. Now, Kevin very helpfully read for us 1 Kings chapter 5. Our section tonight is actually chapters 5, chapter 6, and also chapter 7. So, first, a reminder of something lost. Now that's just on the screen. There is a picture of the temple, and I appreciate you will not be able to see all the text around it. That's fine. It's just because it makes a pretty background as we're going along. Don't worry about the details of that on the screen. So these people are in exile reading this book, and they are reminded about something lost. And that lost thing is none other than the temple. The temple signified for the nation, if you like, their greatness, what they'd achieved, where they had got to. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, however, in his 19th year as king, came to Jerusalem, set fire to the temple, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burnt down. The temple was about a decade short of reaching its 400th birthday. And in reading this book that the exiles received would really be a sense of reliving those glory days before Nebuchadnezzar did that to the temple. And what we see in 1 Kings 5, 6, 7 is really the high point in their nation's history. If the high point for the nation was the reign of Solomon, which it was. Just look, I know we looked at this last time about utopia and how close they got to it. But just look even in our passage at 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 4. This is what Solomon says. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. What a contrast to now being in Babylon, in exile. Then, when they're reading about, when they read this book, there was security. There was prosperity. What a contrast. And this is the high point of Solomon's reign. When God met with the people of Israel at Sinai, he gave them this message. You'll remember it well. It just comes in Exodus before the Ten Commandments. This is what God said to his people. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's that saying? What's God saying to the Israelites? He's saying that you, as a nation, are to show the world what it looks like to follow God, to trust God, to know his decrees, to know his blessing and be in his place in the promised land. In effect, the Israelites were to show the world as much as they could what it would be like for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So in the Garden of Eden, of course, they were in God's place, Adam and Eve. They enjoyed God's rule, which was not eating from a particular tree, and they enjoyed God's blessing. We have that wonderful verse, don't we, about how God used to walk with them in the cool of the day. At Eden, heaven touched earth. Now, the Israelites, they had arrived as a nation, haven't they? Brought out of Egypt, through the wilderness, now established in their own land. They had a capital city. They now, or are about to, have a permanent center for their devotion to God. And of course, they were being ruled by their wise King Solomon. The writer underlines that for us. Notice in verse 12, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised. So there we have this wise king. This would seem, this section is Solomon at his best. And please notice what Solomon does with his intention to build the temple. Notice Solomon's motives in verse 5. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son whom I will put on the throne in your place will build the temple for my name. Notice Solomon, he's not been king long, but he doesn't coast. He doesn't just maintain what David has already achieved. He's enjoying peace, prosperity. He drives forward. He doesn't try to achieve his own ambitions or agendas, not at all. He pursues what God has promised to do. Now that, my friends, is safe ground to be on. If you want to fail, just pursue what you want to do. You might succeed, you might not. You will definitely succeed if you get on board with pursuing what God has promised to do. That's the winning side, following on from what we were thinking about this morning. Risk for the glory of God and for the purposes of the kingdom of God are no risk at all. Seeking first the kingdom of God is safe ground because God has promised to build his church. So Solomon goes after the promise of God, and the nation, eventually, after 7 years, has this high point. And what a high point it was. The temple was completed. Now, unless you are an interior designer, and if you ask my wife, I'm certainly not one of those, or unless you're an architect, these chapters might seem a bit daunting to you. There are materials, dimensions, columns, carvings, rooms, and random details. Let me just reference some of them to give you a flavour. So in chapter 5 and verse 6, this is Solomon's letter. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have none so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. Now please notice, the best wood is felled for this temple using the best lumberjacks who probably had the best chainsaws. There's a reference for those who like chainsaws. Notice, please, also verse 17. They didn't have chainsaws then, by the way, just to clarify. Notice in verse 7, at the king's command, 17, at the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. So they got the best wood. Now they have got the best stone, which is dressed stone for the foundations that nobody is ever going to see. Then notice chapter 6 and verse 7. We read, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. So the manner in which they conducted themselves around the temple site, it was thought through, it was thoughtful, it was considered. We also read in chapter 6, verses 14 through to 18, how, you can read that at some point at home, basically how cedar wood covered absolutely everything. No stone was to be seen. So even the best dressed stone that was in the foundations, and then the dressed stone that was on top of the foundations, was covered up. So the best stone, you couldn't even see it. Not because it was covered in MDF or plasterboard, but the best cedar. And if that wasn't good enough, the inner sanctuary in there, you'll notice this at verse 19 onwards of chapter 6, everything is covered in gold. The altar, the pair of cherubim, everything. Now, all these details we're not going to read, we don't have time. But I'm sure these details were extremely helpful for the people in exile. Why? Because they probably never saw into that room. They didn't know what was in there. So here we have a description for them of everything that was inside this room. Notice chapter 6, verse 21. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. That inner room was off limits. There were chains keeping them out. But we get a sense, or they would have got a sense, of the splendor of the room. Why? Notice, please, verse 30. We are told, he also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. It would seem it's like from this inner room, gold is just flowing out. I wonder if you can picture this in your mind. It's just splendid. Words don't do it justice. What wealth What extravagance. And we've not even mentioned the furnishings that we see later in chapter 7. Chapter 7 tells us all about these furnishings later in the second half of the chapter. All these furnishings made by the man that seemed to be the top of his field. Made out of bronze that wasn't weighed. Why not? Because there was just so much of it. Abundance. It would seem there is a godly extravagance fitting for the Lord. Think about that expensive perfume that that lady poured over Jesus' feet. With all the splendor and glory in this temple, however, it still sold God short. But such an impressive construction was needed to represent the nation's adoration and allegiance to the King of Heaven. Now imagine being in exile. You're in exile because of rebellion against God from turning to idols. Do you think the exiles read this letter with a tear in their eye? Oh, how they had fallen. This temple was now lost. Everything that it signified, gone. They had lived under a whole series, some of them a whole series of kings who didn't seek to serve God's agenda and pursue his promises as a nation. And I'm sure it would come as a rebuke to them reading chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now, 11 to 13 seems somewhat out of place. We have all these details about the rooms and the planks and the cedars and the dimensions and all these things. And it seems like these verses just jump out of nowhere. It's an interruption. Many of you, I'm sure, have been to accident and emergency. You've been in that room and you've been waiting. Perhaps you've had a broken arm, a broken leg, a sore finger, whatever it is. And you have to sit there several hours. And as you're waiting, the doctor might be about to see you. And then out of nowhere, there is an emergency case that comes in. Maybe someone's losing a lot of blood or someone's been in a collision. And all of a sudden, you're put again to the bottom of the queue. There's an intrusion. There's a greater priority. Well, these verses perhaps seem like that. They seem like an intrusion. Some scholars argue they shouldn't be there. They've been added at a later date. But perhaps it would be better to understand why there seems to be this intrusion. Maybe it's because they're of a higher priority, like those people in the accident and emergency room. So notice what we see in verses 11 through to verse 13. The word of the Lord, chapter 6 this is, came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. In other words, you might have the most splendid building around, but make sure you take me at my word. Make sure you follow my decrees. I'm sure as the exiles read those words, they would come as a stinging rebuke, because that is what they had failed to do. They had not taken God at his word. They had not trusted him. And so God was true to his word. They'd relied perhaps on the temple, perhaps on the system in place, and not on God. And all this was lost. But it's not just the temple that was lost. I think as they were reading this letter, it would be a reminder of something else that was lost. Some commentators point this out, and the more I think about it, the more I'm persuaded. And that's the fact that as the exiles read about the temple, they will be reminded of something else that was lost, namely Eden. Now, I'd like you to imagine that you're walking to the temple, this magnificent building. You see it in the distance. You walk through the gates. You enter inside. And what do you see? Well, for one thing, you see cedar absolutely everywhere. We've already referenced that. But I suspect you might not even notice the cedar because of what was carved on it. So please look at chapter 6 and verse 18. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Notice also verse 29 of chapter 6. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Now notice, please, verse 32. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and the palm trees with beaten gold. Please notice also verse 35. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, hammered evenly over the carvings. Again, we could read about the temple furnishings, which again had trees, wreaths, pomegranates. And as we dig deeper into this chapter and go back to Genesis chapter 2 especially, we would see many Eden references, water, gold, which were other things presented in the temple. Now notice please, what was in that most inner room? You'll see this from verse 19 onwards. We've already referenced it. There was the chains on the door, but also there were a pair of cherubim. Now that's about as big as a no entry sign as you can get. Do you remember what happened at Eden? In Eden, at chapter 3? God placed, it's a bit the children just love to read about, isn't it? This angel with the flaming sword. You cannot come back in here. It's a way of saying no entry. God bars them from the tree of life. Why? Because God doesn't want them to remain eternally in the state that they are in. That is even a gracious act by God. Mankind was barred from Eden, where heaven met earth, where God walked with Adam and Eve during the cool of the day. And as we read these chapters in Kings, the exiles would not just be reminded that the temple was lost, but also it was a reminder of something even more significant. Eden was lost. Something had gone, that relationship with God, heaven touching earth. Now, be in no doubt, this book to the exiles was God's grace, a reminder of what's gone wrong, or being shown what is wrong, is the first step in finding the solution. Praise God if the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. Praise God if your conscience prompts you that the way you are going is not good. That is the first step on the path to God's healing and rescue. As we look over the exiles' shoulders and think about what was lost for them, surely we can quite easily identify with them. The relationship with God was spoilt. Humanity doesn't seek God. I don't seek God naturally. Oh, what heights we have fallen from the garden. We are all plagued by death. The chains are fastened. The angels are in place. There is no way back. We can't find our way back. But please realize, there's good news. Because not only would these chapters be a reminder of something that was lost for the people in exile, the people receiving this book, I'm sure, would also see in this a pointer to something better to come. So imagine being in exile, receiving this book. What do you think you would do? Do you think the answer is, well, let's figure out how to get back to Jerusalem? Let's go and look for another king like Solomon who can bring back the glory days. Do you think that's what it's all about? No. I think for the exiles, as they read this book, they would not only be thinking about what was lost, but I think this book would stir up great hope. Hope of something better to come. And that hope, even though they wouldn't know it, is Jesus and the church. I don't think the exiles will be fully aware of this, but it's worth pointing it out. They did know, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God would send a rescuer to destroy the work of the snake. They knew that. And they now knew that Solomon, as great as he was, wasn't that man. as they looked at the promises made to David, so this is 2 Samuel 7, we could turn there, it'd be helpful. 2 Samuel 7. They would know that the promise made to David here in 2 Samuel 7, we'll read it in a moment, was only partially fulfilled by Solomon. It wasn't totally fulfilled. So let's look at this promise. So please notice, if it's not highlighted in your Bible and you're into marking your Bible, please highlight this, a very important passage in the Bible, 2 Samuel 7, and we'll go from partway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon did not fulfill that promise. He built a house for God that did not last forever. 390 years, and then it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That isn't the way that God was going to totally keep that promise. So the exiles, even though they didn't know all the details, would know that the temple points to something else. The best effort that man could do, this spectacular fulfillment, this spectacular temple, was not the final fulfillment. The great King Solomon is not the fulfillment. Now, of course, it's not hard for us to see that. We looked at this last time. We can see the cracks, can't we, in Solomon? Even in these chapters, we can see the cracks. There was enforced labor. Chapter 7 at the very beginning, I know commentators dispute this, but Solomon, 13 years making a palace twice as big as the temple. People say that's Solomon with bad motives. Other people say it was legitimate in what he did. But regardless of that, there is enough evidence in 1 Kings, and we'll come to it in chapters to come, more evidence about King Solomon and his folly. Solomon is not the one who will fulfill God's promise to David and set up this everlasting kingdom. Again, in these chapters, we have reference to him marrying the daughter of Pharaoh, even though the kings were instructed not to go back to Egypt. The exiles would be left longing to see how God would fulfill his promises, because it would take someone better than Solomon. And Solomon was pretty great. The exiles will be left longing to know, how will God fulfill this? And we are privileged, are we not? What a privileged people we are. We saw last Sunday morning when we were looking at John's gospel, something Jesus said. You remember the words? When Jesus stood in the temple, not Solomon's temple, but a rebuilt temple, Jesus said these words: destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And there's a comment, isn't there? There's a comment explaining that verse, that Jesus was not referring to the bricks and mortar, but his own body. What is a temple? It's where God is, right? Well, surely this temple, the Solomon temple, in all its splendor, is pointing us to Jesus. Why? Jesus is where God is. Everything the temple was is pointing to Jesus, the truly splendid one, where heaven truly meets earth. And Jesus is the one who would truly build that everlasting house for God's name. How? Through establishing the church, which, by the way, is also referred to as the temple where God dwells. The temple of Solomon all those years ago is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and also to us as individuals and a collective. And now the splendor's not gold, is it? The splendor is God dwells with us people. Not this building, not Hope Church, the building, this collective group of people who are in Christ. The splendor's not gold. The splendor is now how we deal with each other. The splendor is the fact that God takes broken people like us and restores us and makes us into the image of his Son. This is where we corporately meet God. Do you remember the cherubim? Do you remember the chains that were there in the inner place in the temple? The big no entry sign? Jesus' death meant all those things are removed. And now in Jesus, there is access. But how can we not also, surely, if we think that this is pointing us forward to something better to come, Jesus and the church, and of course, the exiles wouldn't fully know this, although they know they'd have pointers. Surely this points us to the new heavens and the new earth. Let me turn you to Revelation chapter 21. These are verses which we all know so well, and again, following on from this morning, should come as a great encouragement to all those of us who are in Christ. Revelation 21, look with me at verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. As a church, we live in the now, but not yet, don't we? Yes, the church is glorious. I hope you're thrilled to be part of the church, and it is a glorious thing. Yet, there is something better to come. Yes, as the church, we should be now where heaven touches earth, where we get back to Eden as much as we can this side of the return of Jesus. But we're waiting. We're waiting for something better to come, where God will dwell with his people. The dwelling of God will be with men. Now that is a high point to look forward to, is it not? Where we will see him and we will be like him. No longer a temple made of gold and cedar, but God will be with his people. Now again, to go back to this morning, are you ready? Are you ready for the return of the Son of Man? If you're ready, then it will be good for you. It will be good for you when the Lord Jesus returns in the clouds. Long for it, pray for it, and look forward to it. If not, please speak to me after. We need to know the realities at stake here and how we must trust in the Lord Jesus while we still can.